This is somewhat of a repetition of a previous sermon, and part of the reason I'm going to do that is because in this trip to California and other places I've been in different parts of the country, I realize there is a growing frustration, I suppose you would call it, among even our Kingdom Identity people. They want things to begin to happen. And sometimes there are men who come around and try to push them into causing things to happen themselves, and they get in trouble. And they don't accomplish what they hope to accomplish. So I'm going to go through the scripture here and try and convince all of us that we'll do this God's way. We'll do this God's way. Turn with me to Matthew 24, where Jesus was telling the disciples the signs of the end of the age. And I read in verse 37 through 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now if you will think about what you know about the story of Noah and the flood, you know that Noah did not destroy the wicked. Noah's job was to prepare the ark to save the righteous. God took care of the destruction of the wicked. In Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable of the tares and the wheat from verse 37 through verse 43. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, as this means in the Greek, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So again, this is Jesus' own words, that first the destruction of the wicked, apparently at the hand of God, and then comes the kingdom. All the way over to Revelation 19, in the visions that John saw of what we would know as this Christian age and near the end of the Bible, in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And we know that, of course, is a vision John had of Christ. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." These and scores of other passages indicate the end of this age in war and destruction, and the end of the wicked, and then the righteous rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Now many of our people who know this, and they believe this in their heart, look out at the happenings of the world, and I don't blame them. There is reason for fear. We see the enemy in control of almost all points of our government. We see the dissolution and the dissipation among our people, and the sin and wickedness, the crime growing in our nation, so we are physically fearful of what will happen. And so there's a great fear, even among Christian people, who know that this age is to close with this great destruction and then the kingdom. But let's remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the very last verses of Matthew. This was after the resurrection, verses 18 through 20, Matthew 28. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The margin says that could have been translated, make disciples or Christians of all of them. So their job, literally, was to teach Christ's word and commandments, with their responsibility being the making of Christians out of the people who would hear. He did not give them a command, per se, to destroy the Roman Empire. And you think about this for a moment of their situation compared to our own. We are fearful today, but the disciples were sent out to preach Jesus Christ with the whole known civilized world under the rule of pagan emperors, people who were antichrist. And if you know something of the history of the Roman Empire's persecution of the Christian people in the approximately 300 years that followed, they did not have a system of laws regarding the Christians where someone would make an accusation that so-and-so was a Christian, and then he had to be brought to trial and convicted and sentenced to prison for a few years or something like that. During much of that first 300 years, the Roman emperors actually gave their military officers, down to what we would call captains today, the authority to kill Christians on sight. To kill Christians on sight. Now, many writers have tried to estimate the number of Christians killed during this first 300 years of the so-called Christian dispensation. But they vary all the way from 6 million at a minimum to perhaps as high as 20 million Christians in 300 years, and that was a time when the population of Europe was numbered in the millions. Now, they were given authority in many places. They were actually hunted down. Some of the writers of the history about the Roman Empire tell of times during those years when the areas outside of Rome where they would put up crosses by the hundreds, and they would nail Christians on the crosses and set them afire and burn them by the hundreds. When we read and think of the Christians worshiping in the catacombs, in the caves, under the city of Rome, why were they down there? Was it because their neighbors might disapprove of some doctrine they taught? Or someone might accuse them of being religious fanatics? No, they were there because they could be killed on sight by the authorities in that pagan empire. And yet Jesus Christ told them to go out in that empire, and he said, go because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Our situation is not nearly as fearful as that of the apostles and the early Christians as far as the danger, physical danger, to them from the enemy. And certainly, we know from history that they obeyed. They obeyed and went out in this empire, and within a matter of a few hundred years, the Christian doctrine had spread throughout that whole pagan empire and northern Europe to the conversion of the people on the British Isles, and within a few hundred more years, it reached all the Scandinavian countries. They went in spite of the danger of their death at the hands of either the pagan Rome or later of papal Rome. So let's not be fearful of this present age. I am inclined to believe that our situation here in America may never reach what it was actually in the early times of this Christian dispensation. But let's turn to the prophets and read what the prophets say about how this age is going to end, so we better understand that it is not going to be by our fighting and destroying the enemy with the arm of flesh. It's going to be done God's way. And the prophets tell us what that way is. Turn to Joel. This is a very short book of prophecy. It's only divided into three chapters. It takes about three pages in your Bible. And I believe the entire prophecy is about the end of the age. Joel begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So whatever he's going to give here, it's not something in the past, It's something for generations to come. Joel said, you tell your children, let them pass it on, and keep this a generation after generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. This would be the plundering and wasting of the Israel people. For Israel is God's vine, and he says here, this is my land. So this would be in God's land where the Israel people were, and there would be a great wasting and plundering of their people. Now, in spite of our affluence today, and in fact because of it, the enemies of God and the enemies of our Anglo-Saxon Israel people have come here and are plundering this land. We produce more wealth manufactured in agriculture, agricultural, than any other nation on the earth, in fact, more than most of the rest of the earth put together. So it's a great land for plunder. If you're going to rob someone, you don't go into the ghetto and into the poor man's house. You go to the rich man's house. And that's what they've done, and this is happening to our people. Our people whose fathers came here and conquered this continent, as it were, and set up this government and this civilization, and have built this great empire on this North American continent, are rapidly becoming tenants in the land their fathers conquered. They live in apartments. Every generation that goes by, their homes become smaller, and they become more in debt. I think about 1973 or 74, the average worker came to the place where he now works 6 months out of every year to pay his taxes and interest. 6 months out of the year, he is a slave to the money lenders and to those who rule his government. We are being plundered. Verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Now, our harvests are still continuing in this land, but most of it, or a good share of it, is going to other nations. Here in Arizona, the newspaper had an article about 2 weeks ago, I believe, on some crop, and I've forgotten which one it was. It seems to me like one of the bean crops or something. Best crop they'd ever had. Figured they would come up with more bushels per acre than they did in any previous year. And then when I got way down to the bottom of the article, guess what it said? It said the entire crop has been contracted and will be sold to Japan. In other words, we've got a beautiful crop from our fields, but every bean of this certain kind of bean from Arizona will go to an alien land. And when we were in Washington, D.C. several years ago, we discovered at that time there had been so much objection to selling our wheat to Russia from the people, and there was back in the early 70s, that the people who wanted the wheat to go to Russia were now working out something different. And that was what they called long-term contracts in order to stabilize the prices. How many of you read about that? Well, what it means is that our agricultural department will oversee the signing of 5- and 10-year contracts with the Soviet Union, with China, Poland, Yugoslavia, Cuba, and so on, that will call for the delivery of X number of tons of grain each year. And I talked to one man who was in the agricultural department, and he thought that was wonderful. Well, this will be able to stabilize the demand, and the farmers will know just how much to grow, and so on. And I said to him, does this mean that if the farm crop in America suffered some sort of a weather or other natural calamity, and the production was reduced, does this mean that the contracts would be fulfilled whether there was any grain left in America or not? And he looked at me rather startled, and he says, well, of course, it's a business contract. He was an American, hadn't thought of that. That once they sign these contracts, they make them legal, they have the might of our government behind them, and that grain will go to the other nations whether there is any left in America or not. Now, this phrase here said the harvest of the field is perished. Well, it might just as well be if it's going to some alien land. One newspaper just recently, and I don't have it at hand, had a cartoon of a billboard along the side of the highway, and it said, "Welcome to Kansas, breadbasket of the Soviet Union." I wonder if anyone has nerve enough to actually put up a billboard like that. Welcome to Kansas, breadbasket of the Soviet Union. Verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Now, there are multi-million dollar churches being built in America, and there are great denominational organizations which have millions of dollars to funnel into their own propaganda apparatus, but think what he says here. The offering is withholden from the house of your God. And if it is true, and I believe it is, that most of the so-called preaching coming from the majority of America's churches today is false doctrine, then the money they're getting is not money going to the house of God, right? It's going somewhere else. It's going to the house of the Antichrist, as it were. And here Joel saw a time when the true ministers of God would actually should come and howl and weep before the altar because the tithes were not coming in to the true church of God. "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now here is the key. We are fearful that the destruction that is coming is going to come from our enemies, from the Antichrist and the Communists and the Atheists. God says the day of the Lord, this time of retribution, is going to be a destruction from God. It's going to be from the Almighty. Now, I know that God uses human instruments, so let's not say, well, there's nothing we have to do because we might as well forget about it and just crawl back in our holes. We'll see later that God has much for us to do as He leads us in the way that will bring about the destruction of the enemy. Let's go on down to chapter 2 and go right on in this prophecy of Joel's. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Now this, to some extent, is what we are called upon to do. The people who do not know we are in Zion or in God's holy mountain, or that we are the Israel people, certainly could not be called upon to blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. They don't even know they're in Zion. How can they sound the alarm to the nation of Zion? "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And here's the kind of day it will be. "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So he is describing what we know as the very end time of that age. "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." This is literally what happens when the so-called communists actually control of a nation. Now, I mentioned that someone in Dest suggested a sign saying, "Kansas, the breadbasket of the Soviet Union," but some of you folks who studied geography of some years ago know that the Ukraine in southern Russia was called the breadbasket of Europe. The grain crops in southern Russia were such that they literally supplied the wheat and the millet and the oat and so on for most of Europe until after the communists took over. Now, under the communist system of oppression and rule, they cannot even supply themselves. It was as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate, howling wilderness. This has been true of all of Eastern Europe. This is true of even the island of Cuba, which was called the Emerald of the Caribbean or something like that some years before the Castro and the communists took over, and now they have to have food and everything sent in there. They destroy the ability and the will of the people to provide even for themselves. And I think Dole is actually seeing this scourge of communism coming across the face of the earth. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see how closely it parallels present-day history. Verse 20, he promises deliverance finally after the Israel people come before God, and he says in verse 20, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things." And by the way, this Hebrew word translated utmost here is or can be translated western. So it in effect shows this would take place between the East Sea and the Western Sea. I believe this is another verse of evidence that this great battle will be fought here on this North American continent between the Atlantic and the Pacific. Verse 27, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." This is the deliverance of God's people at the end of this age from this atheistic scourge of communism and the enemies of God's people. Now, I believe that chapter 3 is literally a more detailed description of the battle itself. And we're Joel then goes on and describes the battle and how it will come about and what will happen during that battle. "For behold, in those days," in other words, during that time that Joel's been writing about in the first two chapters, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," and every time I read that phraseology, I have to explain this is Old English. And when he says bring again, they mean lift off. He's lifting off the captivity. "I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Now, so far, our people do not seem to have been scattered among the nations. We think, well, this can't have come to pass because the Anglo-Saxon Israel people in America and Western Europe have not been deported to other lands. But I would remind you that the word translated here into nations is the same word that is translated peoples, scattered among the peoples. Then if you'll take a look at America, at the alien and the colored and the Asiatic who are here, you will see our people are literally intermixed among the other peoples of the earth. We are not now a separate people as God had told us we should be and as we were intended. So we are, even in our own land, scattered among the people or among the other races. And he says, "and have parted my land." That is a little easier to explain. We had quite a thing here in Arizona, which is a beginning, I believe, of this parting my land, or at least a visible beginning, where up in northern Arizona, they were going to give, I believe, 1 million acres of land to an Indian tribe up there that had about 400 and some people. They were going to actually transfer the title of this from the United States government to this Indian tribe. There was quite a bit of objection from the people here in Arizona, of course. A lot of them would like to have a few acres any place if they'd give it to them. And they finally ended up giving them only 300,000 acres, or almost over 1 square mile for every Indian in that tribe. And part of that land, of course, is in the lower end of the Grand Canyon, and is actually land which will probably be developed into a tourist operation because it's part of the Grand Canyon. So American land, Israel land, is being transferred back to the people who inhabited this land before. There are laws on the books and now being considered in other states such as Oklahoma, Utah, Colorado, to transfer land to the Indian tribes, actually give them complete control over large sections of those states. I understand New Mexico is considering the same thing. Alaska has already done so, or I should say, the United States government has done so with Alaska. Several millions of acres have been transferred to the Eskimos, and then for the acreage we kept, you taxpayers have had to pay the money in so that each Eskimo could get $18,000 in cash. Each one. That means a family of Eskimos of, say, five people would get $90,000 in cash plus a claim to such and such number of acres of land. So when Joel wrote in this prophecy so long ago that there was a parting of the land of Israel or a dividing to other people, you can see it beginning to come to pass. Of course, the Arabs have come in here and bought much land. The Jews own a lot of America, including a good share of America's productive capacity. The Japanese, according to what we found out talking to people in California, have bought dairy farms and orchards and entertainment facilities and hotels and motels and all sorts of things in California. And we know they have done this to some extent in Arizona and other states. Verse 3, "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." They are actually destroying the youth of our land in order to gain wealth to themselves. And they're doing that through liquor, through drugs, through pornography, through the promotion of illicit sex. And our young people are actually considered merchandise by them. They use them any way that they can. You perhaps have noticed, if you watch the music, so-called music industry or entertainment industry, they have what they call rock bands. And I've noticed this, some of you younger people may have, that a rock band will come up into prominence. They'll last for about 6 months or a year or 3 months or perhaps 2 years, and then they're gone, and here comes another one. And it goes over and over and over. And if you will investigate, you will find that the promoters and the people who record their music and the people who sell their music are all Jews. And you'll also find out, if you investigate, that all of these members of these rock bands are drug addicts. They are fed drugs by the music promoters. They become topped up, as it were, and they last for about 6 months or a year, at which time they either commit suicide, they become ill and die, they catch some sort of disease, or they just kick them aside and they become derelicts walking the streets of America. Meanwhile, someone has made millions of dollars out of them, and then they bring up the mixed group and work them for 6 months or a year or 2 years. They are actually making merchandise out of our young people. I have a letter I want to read here in a newspaper from a teacher, and I think this man probably does not know what we know as to our identity or what is actually going to happen in the future, but being a teacher in a big city, he has seen what has taken place among our young people. And he writes this letter, it's quite long, and they put a headline on it, "System Discourages White Students from Serious Study." To the editor, quote, "I have been a reader of your paper for many years and have been tempted many times to write a letter such as this. It is my firm view that our society may not recover from its ills unless there is a white people's revolution to save the republic." Now, you understand, he thinks we are going to have to physically rise up and save the nation. He doesn't see what God is going to do, but he does see the present situation. And goes on, "As I see it, there are two basic reasons why our present mess will become much worse until, unless radically changed, we shall no longer be able to stand as a nation. First, let me mention the general attitudes of our population as viewed from my position as a math teacher. The Aryan segment is just one agglomerate of sound people acting like second-rate morons. The parents I see are football-baseball freaks and bring up their children to focus upon the games aspect of living. My Aryan students do little in school except wait for the next fun time, play grab-tail in the corridors, and generally behave like a pack of barbarians. The blacks, if they are sufficiently outnumbered, merely sulk around, academics being a positive burden to them. If these blacks comprise somewhat over 15% of the school roll, they then soon start exhibiting Congo behavior. The Jews are by far the best students generally. They are not necessarily the brightest, but they are beavers and willing to extract all they can from the situation. These new kids are already planning for their roles as leaders in adult society, roles of control and influence, while the white kids merely hope that they shall be, quote, discovered and thereby become a million-dollar superstar of the baseball diamond or entertainment world. And remember what I just said about these rock stars. Tens of thousands of young white people think the greatest thing that can happen to them is that somehow they are discovered and become millionaires quickly through something like that. They don't objectively plan for their future. He goes on. At the least, they merely plan for their first automobile and look forward to unrestricted beer drinking. In view of this, it is little wonder that this nation is progressing toward ultimate control by the Jew racial minority. It is quite needless, and it shall occur by default with the appropriate exercise of greed. The American businessman knows nothing but profit and will even support his future executioners. He will sell a toaster or a pound of dynamite to an ape if he found one with a dollar. Profit knows no face nor any virtue. The history of our country is littered with tales of white people selling arms to the Indians who were warring upon the white. This profit at any price motive caused the slaughter of many people of our race, and this destructive nonsense is still going on. Greed was the stimulant that transplanted the Negro onto this continent to become a cancer for the future. Today we are transplanting Asians from Vietnam into our society, and they also shall surely pose a future problem. Greed and profit by themselves perhaps could be curtailed, but one must necessarily realize that they support our sooty finger on the rock we are traveling. Now, I think the rest of this is a little facetious, but as he closes, he says, in closing, I shall mention that I have withdrawn from the teaching profession. The public schools are asylums run by the inmates. The young breed of teachers are as freaked out as the students. Perhaps I shall die my sin and go on welfare. I shall fuck my beer, watch the program on the tube, and never listen to the crewmen of our Titanic who have something of icebergs. Now, as I say, he's a little facetious there on the end, but the man has, being a student or being a teacher in a large school, has seen that our, he calls them our white Aryan students, we know them as the Israel people, have been led into a position of futility. They are not preparing themselves to be leaders and molders of society, but followers, and hopefully high-paid followers, but followers nevertheless, while the Jew goes to universities and colleges to take a role as a leader and a controller in this society. This is what Joel actually saw here. I believe they have cast lots for my people and given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Isn't it strange that he indicated the place where this trouble would come? He says, the coast of Palestine. You know, just recently, the United Nations had a resolution, or adopted a resolution, that Zionism was a form of racism. And you have seen what has happened. Every American Jew has jumped up as if someone struck him with a pin, and he's crying from the housetops, no, we're not racist. But in that reaction, you can see that every one of them has at his heart Zionism and Palestine. That's what they look to, and as their first premier said, they look forward to the time when Jerusalem would be the capital of the world, and the Jews would rule the world from the old city of Jerusalem. And here God, after speaking of this terrible situation in the Israel land, he says, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine, what have ye to do with me? And of course he is indicating that this is, or these people is where this danger is from. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. And they have plundered our Anglo-Saxon people. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that they might remove them far from their border, sold them into slavery and bondage. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it." In other words, he will recompense upon them the very thing they were doing to the Israel people. And then here's the call to battle. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles," or among the nations. "Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And this is what they're doing. These little nations all over the world are standing up and saying, "I am strong." And they're defying America. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Now here's a call for mighty ones. God to send mighty ones. We understand that to be the same reference that he made in Matthew 13 to the angels. "Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." And my time is gone for today, so we'll stop there. And next week, God willing, we will consider what he means by he is going to bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there they are going to be judged. That's twice Joel said this. This would take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Next week, God willing, we'll see what the valley of Jehoshaphat is and just how they're going to be destroyed in that place. So let's stand for today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the promise of our deliverance. Father, we pray for this thy people. Lord God, it's our own sins that have turned us away from thee and brought these terrible things upon us, and we just ask for thy mercy, for thy deliverance, as thou hast promised, through thine own shed blood. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.